Ken Boa's Spiritual Study Series brings you a teaching journey through the Gospel of John. This is chapter 3.
Let's begin in a prayer. We want to keep in mind that there's a direct link with the end of chapter 2, and recalling that the text itself never had the original verses and chapter division. The last word or phrase in John chapter 2 said, "And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man," speaking of Jesus, because he knew all men, "for he himself knew what was in man." And it's interesting because the word anthropos is used right there. He knew what was in anthropos. Now, there was an anthropos of the Pharisees. So there's a direct, he's inviting us to see, here's an example of what it means for Jesus to know what was in man. You see, it's a case in point. So the Greek causes us to see, here's a perfect illustration of a man who might come for various reasons, but it turns out that he's going to get insights that he could never have known. He came to Jesus for various reasons at night. I think in part because he didn't want to be publicly associated with this very controversial figure. And he certainly didn't want to be associated with one of his disciples, though there's more to it than that, because John nuances light and darkness and the idea of night and not really being able to comprehend the light, and that the light overcomes the darkness, but that there's a spiritual warfare. There's also a warfare in these regards as well. John and I were talking after I taught before, and we talked about how in John chapter 2, with the water that becomes wine, then we move from wine of symbolizing blood, and then that the blood really leads to and is the basis for eternal life, and that this eternal life is really a river of living water. So you have this imagery, one thing pointing beyond itself, and that there's a connection. All these terms then link together. They all connect together. So the rest of this gospel will illustrate the truth of 2:25, and this is a very, very clear in this dialogue with Nicodemus, and also it goes on to be clear in the dialogue with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, because he knows also what's in her. And he knows in a way that she finds startling. How could he know me through and through? And this is an interesting point because there's nothing in us that can really be hidden from the present gaze of the living God. But I want to stress something I've mentioned so many times before. The one who knows you best is also the one who loves you most. And that's an important thing to keep in mind, so that he knows us through and through, but at the same time, he wants to embrace us and draw us to himself and goes to great pain, in fact, infinite pain on the cross, in order to make it possible for us to, in fact, become his friends. Remember in John 15, we're going to see that text where Jesus says, "No longer do I call you slaves." Slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends because all things that have been revealed to me, I'm going to make known to you. There's this idea of intimacy, that we're given an invitation to intimacy. But he knows us through and through. Now, Nicodemus initially was attracted, I think, to Jesus because of the various signs that he did. In chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, it mentions that there were people who were in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, and many believed in his name. They observed his signs which he was doing. John doesn't detail those signs, but evidently, though, there were enough signs where Nicodemus says in verses 1 and 2, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" So it's an allusion back to the fact that he's seeing remarkable things that cannot be really fully understood. And so this concept of signs, but right away, we're going to hear Jesus tell him that he must be born again, and immediately there's going to be a misunderstanding, and it's a motif in John that you hear again and again. In this motif in John, we, for example, hear about misunderstanding concerning the temple. In chapter 2, we see Jesus speaking about the temple. They take it literally. He's speaking about the temple of his body. But there's also a confusion in this chapter as well. In John chapter 3, we're going to have the confusion about birth and about the fact that Jesus is speaking about spiritual birth. Nicodemus is taking it on a literal level. And of course, it wouldn't make any sense to go back into your mother's womb and be born a second time. It's a grotesque image. Again, it'll happen in chapter 4 with water. And Jesus will be speaking about this living water that he's offering, and she's going to be thinking, the woman at the well, that he's offering her water that she can actually bring up and drink. And so we have another confusion. It happens again with food. Concerning food, the disciples are confused because they think he's speaking of literal food when he says, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And he's actually speaking about the food which is to do the will of the Father. We see it also in food when John chapter 6, when they confuse what he's saying. Again, he's speaking on a spiritual level. They're taking him on an intellectual, or rather a literal level. Happens in John chapter 6 with bread. I'm the bread of life. They take it literally. He's speaking in a spiritual way. This is not an accident. His departure. Where is he going to go? Does he know some place he can hide that we're not going to find him? But Jesus was actually referring to, in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, to his departure back to the Father. But they're taking it that he's going to hide himself literally. Happens to concerning his identity. And they are confused and they stumble in John chapter 7 and 8 and 10. About who he really is, and that he's claiming to be something more than they may fully grasp. And they are saying, who are you to make yourself out, as if you know God in some special way? But he's claiming actually that the one who has seen me has seen the Father. To hear me is to hear him. To believe in me is to believe in him. To obey me is to obey him. To reject me is to reject him. An integral connect. And finally, there's a confusion even about death in John chapter 11 concerning the issue of Lazarus. They think that Jesus is saying that he's merely fallen asleep. If he's asleep, then somebody will wake him up. But he says our friend Lazarus has died. But again, why is this imagery? Why so many confusions? I think part of the reason in John to illustrate these is that the natural mind does not accept and appreciate and grasp the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually received and appraised. It's the 1 Corinthians 1 imagery and 2, those two chapters, that there is something that must be revealed. And may I tell you concerning these signs, that divine signs are ambiguous without God's aid. That a person can see the sign, but unless God interprets it to you and opens up your mind and your heart, you won't be able to see it. You won't be able to really grasp it. You can know an awful lot. When I have led tours in Israel, my experience was so different from those guides who were believers, whether Palestinian or Israeli guides who were truly also believers versus those who were not believers. The interesting thing about the ones who are not believers is often they know the Gospels better than most Christians. They know the stories. They can go to Capernaum and they can give a 5-century discourse about exactly what was going on there. They can quote actually all Jesus' messages about this because this is part of how they were learning it. And they put it together and they know that material very, very well. A lot of Christians often think it's their mission to convert those guides, but I promise you they've heard it all before. And what it comes down to is an issue of truth. One seminary professor, knowing that that was an issue, that you know more about the Gospels than most Christians do. What's your view concerning them as to the issue of truth? Could they possibly be true? He says his response was, "I'm a Jew." His statements are interesting, but they don't have any meaning for me. What does that tell us? Well, clearly, there are Jewish believers and there are Gentile believers. There are Jewish unbelievers, there are Gentile unbelievers. There's the issue, really, of whether the Spirit breaks through, because a person can know it extremely well, but knowledge intellectually is not the same thing as a response personally. And that's really going to be part of the issue in this text, because Jesus is going to be talking about the need not only for a person to be born from above, but also for a person to confess the truth that he is, in fact, who he claims to be. And that John's discourse, that the discourse that we'll find here, beginning in chapter 16, verse 16 rather, moving on to verse 21, that discourse invites us to make a choice as to what do we do with this man? And frankly, the final question for all of us will always have to be the question, who do you say I am? You've got to ask that, answer that question. You cannot ignore it in the end. You can either call him the one who was, that you can either say that he was deceived about what he was saying, or that he was in fact deceiving others. Or you can say that what he said was true. The old liar, lunatic, Lord trilemma that has been developed, the concept that if either Jesus was right or he was wrong. If he was wrong, he was wrong and he knew it, which means that he was, in fact, quite a deceiver. He was a liar. If he was wrong and he didn't know it, he was a lunatic. When you think about the things he claimed about himself, which are so extreme, in fact, that to be utterly unique, he'd have to be a complete madman. The third option is that he wasn't wrong, that he was right, in which case he's who he claims to be, and the Lord of all. A fourth option that people have opted for the more and more popularly these days is that it was a legend, that it really he didn't really say those things. But more and more competent New Testament scholarship is dismissing that alternative. And really, a simple look at the Gospels as primary historical narratives, even apart from buying into their interpretation, would cause us to see that there is great warrant both in the gospel narratives and also extra-biblical resources that really tell us about him. And there's no warrant for saying that he was some kind of a legend. Besides, the dates of these writings, including the epistles, are just too near to the fact for them to have been legendary. Now, there are others who claim that he was a fifth L, a llama, just to get a fifth L. We had a press for this, Rob Bowman and I, for a llama. In other words, that he went off to the east, you see. And really, what they do in the New Age, and this is true, most New Age teachers, the new religious synthesis, whatever you want to call it, redefines his teaching and tries to do it in an Eastern or more Gnostic form. And thus, for example, John Turner has written this article for us, and we've posted on the website concerning Elaine Pagels, which two of her popular books, Beyond Belief and the Gnostic Gospels, are basically claiming that Jesus really was more of a Gnostic kind of a teacher, very influenced really by Eastern-oriented thought, and that there were other accounts that were available in the first century that the church originally suppressed. However, the evidence for this doesn't work. The evidence shows that these are late second century forgeries that were not available for at least 75 years after the Gospels were written, and that the church didn't have another set of options or that they repressed them. And that's a myth that we're now being propagated, as it is also by the Da Vinci Code. And so I again invite you to go to the Reflections Ministries website, Reflections Ministries, I have to get the two S's there, reflectionsministries.org. And there you'll see on the sidebar audio resources and text resources. Under the text resources, you'll see one of the categories is miscellaneous. That's where the article's to be found. So I'd encourage you if you want to read that. But I want to argue then that Jesus really, at the end of the day, you cannot really ignore him. Now, this Nicodemus, verse 2, was genuinely impressed by what Jesus said and did. And again, John is using, and so does Nicodemus, the particularly Joannine word for Jesus' supernatural works. Not dunamoi, which are works of power, but rather a semion, which is the idea of a sign. And unlike those Pharisees who would attribute Jesus' extraordinary powers to satanic influence, Nicodemus is recognizing Jesus as one who has done what? What does he go to say? You've come from God as a teacher. Now, he being a rabbi is real interested in teachers because rabbis, as you know, would be very interested in carrying on oral traditions by authoritative rabbis who would interpret the text as teachers, and that's why they had this oral tradition that was later written down. in the form of what would later be called the Talmud, the Mishnah, which were the commentaries, and then the commentaries on the commentaries, the Gemara. And he's thinking of him as a great rabbi, some teacher who has insights, and he wants to know more about him. Now look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He just completely diverted Nicodemus' track, because Nicodemus is not expecting that. He may have wanted to ask Jesus a question similar to that, perhaps, of the rich young ruler, remember, about the qualifications. What do you say we need to do to enter eternal life? Or maybe, like the scribe, wanting to figure out what's the supreme commandment of the law, because the Jews were debating these issues. And maybe that, I don't know exactly what question he had in mind, but I promise you, he didn't get his question out. The whole subject changed. Maybe he supposed that Jesus could have been even possibly the inaugurator of the kingdom of God. And no doubt, I don't doubt that he was expecting that that was going to be coming. And maybe that he would have a right because of his loyalty to Pharisaic traditions. But as soon as he paid his compliments to this unprofessional rabbi, Jesus just completely cuts out from all his feet, under his feet, all ground for self-satisfaction. The fact that he keeps Torah, the fact that he is involved in temple worship, the fact that he's involved as the teacher of Israel, none of that really matters much compared to what Jesus is saying. And again, John is looking at the various institutions of Judaism, the temple, the rabbinic system, their devotion to Torah, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the rabbinic system. And in each of these, he's showing that he himself is the fulfillment that brings a higher understanding. And John is developing this one level at a time. And so we see here that no one, regardless of race or piety, can experience the reign of God apart from the experience of this new birth. That if you want to be concerned about the kingdom, neither racial privilege nor religious observance will eliminate the sin which is in every child of Adam. And so this is the first of four illustrations of salvation. It's the first one is that of birth. And so in John 3, we see this image here of being born, and it says, unless one is born again. And that word anothen not only can be used for again, but it also means from above, and I think he's using it in two ways, as so often occurs. He's got to be born from above as well as being born a second time. And so we see a picture here of Jesus' claim that a person must receive a new form of life. We've often said that biological life is something all of us receive at birth, but nobody has spiritual life. That is a gift of God, and that requires the new birth. We weren't born with spiritual life, what the Bible calls Zoe. We were born with biological life. By the way, I might point out something. When Jesus says, truly, truly, the word is amen, amen, which is how we would translate truly or amen. Unlike the synoptics where Jesus would say, truly, I say to you, John has him saying it twice. I think it's adding solemnity and underlining the truth of that which follows. In other words, in effect, it means, believe me when I say. So you want to listen very carefully to what I'm about to tell you, is what he's saying. I assure you that to be born again, you've got to be willing to receive the gift that God offers. And you've got to abandon every attempt to become righteous by the things that we typically try to do to try to earn favor with God, which is what religion seems to be all about. And you need to instead be willing to receive a free gift of grace. John Calvin said that this claim that we must be born again reveals that there is nothing in us that is not defective. You catch that? In effect, he's saying, you don't need a makeover. You need a completely new birth. You've got to start all over again. It requires a totally new kind of life than the one that you've got right now. This is a complete reorientation. And it's really something that you can liken to physical birth because it's an emergence, is it not, from darkness into light? And so the point here is that being born from above is a whole new radical experience. Naturally, what does Nicodemus say when he hears this startling claim? He says, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? So for all his theological learning, Nicodemus lacks spiritual insight because he sees Jesus' word in a very, very literal and therefore an absurd way. So he's got to learn that God's creative power isn't just limited to the material and to the physical, but rather it extends to the spiritual as well. And it's not to say that one is less important than another, that the scriptures affirm the goodness of the created order, but it's to say that there's another level and that it's true in nature as it's true in the scriptures. You cannot understand the lower levels without grasping the higher. We can understand from top down, but bottom up will never work. So for example, the mindset that we are the product of the impersonal processes and that eventually leads to rationality is a bottom up explanation, and it doesn't work because there's a higher category that's not even implicit. Frankly, if you look at the organism as a whole, frankly, the atomic material, the DNA is totally indifferent to life itself. DNA is not life. It's not alive by itself. So that the chemistry is indifferent to the life. There's something bigger than the chemistry that cannot be accounted for on the basis of the biochemical material. Does that make sense to you? The upper can explain the lower, but the lower can never account for the higher. So it is also in the spiritual realm. If we try to project nature onto God, as Freud would do and Feuerbach and others, they'll try to say, oh, he's just a God projection, just some father figure. What you're trying to do again, you're trying to explain the higher in the terms of the lower, and you'll always reduce it down to a two-dimensional flat interpretation. It's what C.S. Lewis called nothing buttery. By nothing buttery, he meant, oh, that's nothing but this. This is nothing but that, you see. And frankly, there is something bigger. And so we must come to see that the higher level will always help us to grasp the lower, a total reorientation. Now in verse 5, Jesus answers, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I take it that he's not dealing really so much with baptism. In fact, water baptism in the New Testament is connected with death, not birth. Something you need to keep in mind. The association of baptism, we were baptized into his death, is an image of dying. In fact, baptism is a marvelous image because what happens when a person is dunked in that way is that they kind of die to the old and then they are raised to newness of life. It's a radical image here. No, I don't think that's what's really being concerned here. We have two parents for a physical birth. So also there are in effect two for spiritual birth, the Spirit of God and the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25, talk a little bit about this. I'll just turn to that and read it for you. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25, you were born again, using that same image, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, to the living and enduring Word of God. And then if we look at James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And so we have the Spirit and the Word become the birthing components that bring us into the kingdom. And as I see it then, we have an emphasis in this chapter on the idea of believing, especially verses 14 to 21, that salvation comes as a gift through faith, and so that there is a response to the truth about what this is all about. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. And this brings us to a second illustration, and it's the idea of the wind, because in verse 8 he's going to be talking about the wind. And he's going to be using the wind in a parallel way to speak about the work of the Spirit of God. Just as the Spirit of God births us, so like the wind, the Spirit really cannot be predicted and understood fully. There's a mysterious dimension to him. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So he connects those two images of birth and wind. And as you know, the word for spirit is also the word for wind in both the Hebrew and also in the Greek. And so there's a double use, once again, of that kind of an image. And so we see here that this picture of the mysterious process of the new birth of the Spirit is something unpredictable, and something about the behavior of the person who experiences becomes unpredictable, like its effect, like the wind. The effects of the wind are undeniable, and so it moves, and there's a power. What this is telling us, in a way, is that we're no longer fully under the dominion of nature, but that there is something new about us that cannot be accounted for merely on the basis of the lower. The higher can account for the lower, as I say, but the lower can never account for the higher, not without reducing it down and eliminating truth. So Nicodemus is still wrestling with this issue. He wrestles with it because, again, he's trying to take it in a literal way on the physical level. And Jesus is speaking about another kind of level, a higher perspective. And so Nicodemus' response, how can these things be? Verse 9. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Don't miss the article, the teacher of Israel. It assumes a very specific place for him. This is not some ordinary rabbi. He is recognized as the distinguished teacher of Israel. He has an authority. That's one of the reasons why he came by night, because he doesn't want to be caught with this controversial figure. It could really compromise his position as the teacher of Israel. And yet, and here's the thing I want to stress, is that this man is willing, though, to break out of some darkness. That is to say, he's willing to evaluate. He's willing to consider and to move into some truth. And so we have a person who's at least willing to wrestle with spiritual truth in this way. I want us to see then that this man at least asks questions, makes inquiries, takes the risk. And we're going to see more about him in just a moment. May I mention, by the way, in this idea in verse 8 about the wind, that there's something powerful that Jesus may be alluding to as well. In Ezekiel chapter 37, for example, there is this concept of the valley of the dry bones, and there's this picture here of how you prophesy to the breath. It's an image of, I will cause the breath to enter into you that you may come to life. As the teacher of Israel, you ought to know this text. You see the concept here? And he's saying, when he speaks about the Spirit of the Lord, who put him down in the middle of the valley that was full of bones, and he caused me to pass among them around about. There were many on the surface. They were dry. And how can these bones live? And he says, prophesy over them so that they will hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I'm going to cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. You see the imagery there? So there's actually already a hint about the word of being prophesied, about the spirit that would come upon him, and about that which is dead coming to life. I'll put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, put breath in you that you may come alive, and then you will know that I'm the Lord. It's like an image of decay in reverse. It's a fascinating picture. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. Behold, a rattling. The bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and behold, sinews were on them. So we see this literal decay in reverse, where you see them actually being built up. And then flesh grew, and then skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. That must have been a scary thing to see. If you see the skeleton come together, and then you see the musculature on them, and then the skin covers it up, but they're still dead. They're still, now they are in a picture of being unanimated beings. They look like they could be alive, but they're not alive. And so he is told to prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they would come to life. The imagery, again, of breathing, of wind, of the Spirit. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And so we have this picture here, the application, jumping down to verse 14, verse 13 and 14, when he says, then you'll know that I'm the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you'll know that I've spoken and done it. So the teacher of Israel surely must have read this text many times, but he didn't put it together again. And this is the image. And I want us to see here that we have an extraordinary picture then that's also found in Ezekiel chapter 36. If we go one chapter back and look at verses 25 to 27, another text speaking about God's promise to take them from the nations, to take the scattered people who will have been scattered as a consequence of their rebellion against God, and be gathered from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then, chapter 36, verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Those are the kinds of texts that I think that Jesus was alluding to when he says you should have known these things. But there's a part of us, though, and we understand that so many texts that were concerning Jesus that the disciples themselves didn't even recall and understand until later on. Then as they reflected on it, they saw that was a prophecy of the scripture. And they put it together and they began to see the whole. And so what Jesus, I think, is really implying here is something so radical that we could only call it the dawning of a new eschatological era. Don't you love that word? I love the word eschatology. Eschatos is just the word that means last. It's in logic, logos is the study of. So eschatology simply means the study of last things. And when you put the word into it and make it eschatological, you're looking at God's work in the future. But there's a sense in which his future work is already becoming realized in the present tense. We're between two ages. Right now, you and I dwell in two ages. We dwell in the present age, but we also, in some other way, dwell in the age to come. How can that be? Because he's put his spirit within us. And he's animated us inside out. So that there's that in us now, which is actually the stuff of the age to come that's already alive in us. We've become now people who are participants in God's kingdom. Even though the full manifestation of that kingdom awaits the future, there's a sense in which we have one foot in this age and another in the other. And it's an anticipation of what God's going to do. So it is with the power of the Spirit of God, who implants the life of God in us and causes us, as Paul says, to now be so transformed that he can truly say that our dwelling place is now at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is a radical concept. I don't know how often you think about yourself as being there. Does this occur to you very often that that's where you really are? Probably not, because it surely isn't the stuff that we would normally meditate upon and reflect upon. But so, he says, it is so. It is true. Yes. Yes, so if you're living and walking in the Spirit, you are actually manifesting the power of the age to come in the present tense. There's another word I'll give you, proleptic. You're living proleptically, which means before the time. These aren't bad words, these are good words, and you shouldn't be afraid of good words. You should learn these words. To live proleptically is to be a person who actually hints at the age to come. So that, as one person likes to put it, and I like to quote it, although I don't know where he got it from. It wasn't original with him. You know, these things, we have very few original thoughts in our lives. You must understand this. But just the key is to quote from the best. But he says, you know, the spiritual life, it is like manifesting that wherever you walk, you are spreading the geography, the invisible geography of the new creation, wherever you go. Do you see that concept? And so when it says the kingdom is there, and he says that as you walk, you manifest the kingdom, there is a sense in which you are even now anticipating, proleptically, I got to give you repetitions, the mother of learning, the power of the age to come. You see, you're anticipating the power of the coming age. And that is to walk in the spirit and not to walk in the flesh. It is to now walk as we truly are by faith, believing that what God tells us about ourselves is true, even though we don't feel that way or haven't fully experienced that. He's inviting us to choose to embrace that truth and to live accordingly, because as I so often want to tell you, you will live out your understanding of yourself. Your understanding of your identity will be the way you live. And if you see yourself merely as a person who is really in a position where they've got to really merit favor with God and kind of win him over and all that sort of a thing, or if you see yourself as a worm theology, you'll probably live that way. And you'll just say, you know, I'm just a bad guy and so forth. But actually, you have to see yourself as something bigger than that. You have to see and embrace the truths about who you are. Romans 6 and 8, for example, are really so. Now, he goes on to say, verse 11, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, yet you do not accept our testimony. I think the plural we seems to include the disciples, and the plural you in this and the next verse may address the majority of the Jews who disbelieved. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so we see here that the religious leaders are really in the dark, that they would not submit to the authority of Christ's witness, and that becomes a growing theme in the gospel. And frankly, and here's another scary thing, he'll tell them later on, one of the reasons why you don't respond to the light and to my claims is because you love the praise of men more than the praise of God. A frightening word that. Look at chapter 12, verse 43. Because I think this can affect all of us in one way or another. When it says they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God, another very powerful verse along those lines is found a little bit earlier in John chapter 5, 44, that we're going to be discussing soon, when he says that here's an obstacle to belief. Look at John 5, 44, when he says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that's from the one and only God? So my conviction here is that the audience to whom you play will shape your belief under your belief system. Your beliefs will actually be shaped by the audience you play to. If you want to play to the world and get the approval of men, a great way to do that then is to buy into what the world teaches. And it's an easy thing for us to do. And so we have to decide who are we playing to and whose opinion are we treasuring. Because I'll promise you, to treasure the truth of Scripture and the authority of Christ above the authority of this world and its system will not make you that popular in the eyes of the world itself. And so there's going to be a struggle we'll have. Certainly that would be especially true in academic professions, where for a person to confess Jesus as the Lord won't really help your academic career real well. You have to understand that. Or if you believe, for example, in creation, rather than just basically atheistic evolution, and that is to say a non-directed evolution, any hint that you may be a creationist and you won't get past the referees in scientific journals. That's just the nature of it. And so you have to understand that if you come out and express your commitment to Christ, that can be a very real problem in the way in which you are received by the world. But you'll have to choose whose opinion you treasure more, because it'll shape the way, and you can rationalize your compromised belief if you choose to do that. In verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I think the earthly things are meant, mean spiritual truths, and at least where there can be a human analogy found. But you know, there are heavenly things that have no earthly analogy. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 7 to 8 as one example of a truth that doesn't really have much of an earthly analogy, where Paul says, you know, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were his enemies, he died for us. There's no natural parallel. You won't find people naturally and willingly die for a person that they are opposed to, that they're enemies. You might die for your buddy, someone you love, but you won't willingly die for a person who is your enemy, not in this world. And yet God says he sent his son in such a way that while we were at enmity against him, still he died for us. We have spiritual things and spiritual truths that are so high that we hardly have any analogy for them. We can hardly understand them. He goes on to say, no one has ascended into heaven, verse 13, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And this revelation about the new birth is the gateway to the kingdom of God. But it becomes a revelation about Jesus himself, that he's the inaugurator of the kingdom of God. He's the one seen in Daniel's vision in chapter 7 of Daniel as the Son of Man who stands before the Ancient of Days. He's the one who is not, though, an apparition. He has come in the flesh, and he's come to reveal in human deeds and in human words the things that could never really be discovered by human guesswork, human intuition. I want to stress that we are seeing a person who gives us a disclosure that's so beyond the capacity for human imagination and wisdom, nobody could have made it up. That's why it's unique. You will not find this teaching about grace. You will not find this idea of this message of God sacrificing for us and suffering for us anywhere else. You'll find it here because it's something that ultimately comes down from above. This is truth that is actually revealed from above, and so that there is a power and an authority, but it must be responded to. A person still must make a choice. Yes?
To what extent was John?
To what extent was John influenced by Paul? I would say probably not that much. Recall that Paul came when John was a pillar, and Peter and James were pillars, and he came, and he brought his message to them for them to verify it in Galatians chapter 1, and they affirmed that the message was in fact true. But it would be a good deal probably more to say that Paul may have been more influenced by John than the other way around. However, their own course of ministry was different as well, and so they moved off in different directions. But you won't want to reduce Joannine thought to Pauline thought. It doesn't get reduced to that. It's a different witness. It's a different understanding. Yet they do comport, but one is not derivative from another. But they are witnesses both one to another, just like Peter and James. Each of them has their own unique presentation that they can make. Let me continue on. When he says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, he brings us then in the next verse, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We have this third image here of the serpent and on the pole. And this serpent on the pole, you recall, when the people were in rebellion in the wilderness, God sent these serpents to bite them, and it would lead to death unless they looked to the serpent, this brass serpent that Moses was instructed to build and to put up there so that when the people came to see that and looked on it with faith, they would be healed of their disease. Later on, we discover many centuries later, they kept the thing around, and actually it became another idol that they would worship. I think they called it Mamukin. But in any case, we have this analogy again. The analogy is that looking up to him, just as the Son of Man is lifted up, it's a portrait here of those fiery serpents in the rebellion, and those who are looking to faith to him cannot be subjected to the death penalty, which is sin. Lifted up again, hupasso, means to be crucified, but also it means to be glorified and exalted. I pronounced that wrong, hupsao. It means to be glorified and exalted. And if you looked at chapter 12, verse 23 to 25, just for a moment, you'll see that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He uses that term, speaking of his crucifixion. And so he says there that he is the one who's going to be glorified. And that is connected as well in the gospel, in Acts chapter 2 and 5. It's a picture here that he is not just being crucified, but he's going back to the Father. And so this is all as it was meant to be, that I must actually come, I must die, so that I can be resurrected again, and that my sacrifice will have been something that now makes and leads to life, and thus I return to the Father from whom I came. So it's a portrait, really, of his ultimate glorification. He's lifted up to save us from sin and from death. And so as we look by faith, we realize just as the world has been bitten by sin and the wages of sin is death, He is the difference between perishing and living. And so if we see and jump ahead to verse 15, or rather 16, for God so loved the world, the best known verse in Scripture, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I want to make a comment about this. This is, by the way, where the discourse begins. As I take it here, suddenly we've moved from the discourse with Nicodemus, and in verses 16 to 21, it's John's commentary in a discourse material, comments by John. Now, as God so loved the world, I want you to see something that many people fail to grasp. I think a lot of people in verse 16 somehow suppose, in spite of this truth, and other verses like it, that Jesus came to appease a God who was against us, and that he actually has to then appease us from the wrath of God, and so that now God can be placated. But there's something more profound. The cross must be seen as the Father's work. It is God's work. It is the Father who's loved us and who sent his Son. You must come to understand that the cross is really the expression of God's love for us. It's of his mind. And so rather than seeing the Father as an enemy that Jesus now has to placate, you must understand instead that the Father is the one who, out of his love for us, makes the sacrifice on our behalf. And the reason why that's hard for us to embrace is because a lot of times we've had these deficient views of the Father, of perfectionism, of conditional love, performance-based acceptance, and all those things that can really give us distortions. But we must come to see this is the work of the Father. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 19. In 2 Corinthians 5, these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Look, that's the Father who's in Christ, reconciling, that God himself is the one who is the agent. And Colossians 1:19-20 would be another passage one could use. So we see then, as we continue on in John's discourse, that God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He came to give them an option that they didn't otherwise have. He who believes in him, verse 18, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So that Jesus' presence in the world will inevitably divide humanity. That sin invariably leads the sinner to hide himself or herself from God, even as Adam and Eve hid themselves from him in the garden. So the children of light versus the children of darkness become manifest in this way. And so we have this portrait here of light and darkness in verse 19, picking up this theme. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world and that men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So the fourth one, light and darkness, completes this portrait. We have the imagery of the new birth. We have the imagery of the wind who blows where he wishes, the wind of the Spirit. We have the idea of the serpent on the pole and how God makes a provision so that the people can have life rather than go to death. But the choice must be made. And then we have the idea of light and darkness to illustrate the truth that in their own disposition, people actually seek to escape the truth, because the truth reveals us, it exposes us. And this is the judgment then, that they love the darkness rather than the light. Their deeds were evil, for everyone who does the evil, verse 20, hates the light and doesn't come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. I believe that this is John's commentary here in verses 16 to 21 to help us grasp the need for us to make a choice, to make a response. And that, I think, is extremely important. Intellectual problems are really only part of the reason why people don't trust Christ. There comes a point when it's not just an intellectual barrier. There's a moral barrier and a spiritual barrier. And I've known a number of people who will continue to wrestle on this issue. And after a while, you can discern they're throwing up smoke screens. The problem's not intellectual anymore. And I've used this story before, but on more than one occasion, I've asked people, and when I suspected this might be the case, you know, if I could demonstrate to you that Jesus really rose from the dead, would you then receive him? And they'd say no. Now you realize it's not just intellectual, that there's another matter as well, that there's a spiritual apprehension. And may I tell you, even when you come to faith in Christ, even now, as a believer, you're going to sometimes resist the convicting work of the Spirit of God, because the more you love the darkness, the more you'll want to avoid His convicting work in your life. We just have this natural disposition because we want to have autonomy. We don't want Him to invade us too much. We don't want to completely lose control, or so we think. And so we have this issue of, just as we come to faith in Christ, now there's still a moral and spiritual preliminary, and you do not grow in the knowledge of Him just intellectually. You can do theology that way, but you really don't come to know Him experientially just in a cognitive way. There's another kind of knowledge, an experiential knowledge, that's born by a receptivity and a willingness to do His will and to receive Him in that way. So Nicodemus at this juncture fades out of the narrative, and we have no record of his reaction to the challenge presented to him here by Jesus, because John the Evangelist focuses on what the life and death of Jesus mean for all men. But we learn more about Nicodemus a little bit later. And we do discover that with Nicodemus, eventually, as I take it, the wind of the Spirit does accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. As one writer put it, he apparently finally passed from the midnight of confusion to the sunlight of confession. Cute. And the idea is that he identified with Christ at Calvary. I think that from chapter 19, there's an intimation of that. And you know, this idea of a conversion experience, as I do believe Nicodemus later had, is an important theme that we don't want to overlook. I think we need conversion stories. We need to review, and it's good to hear about a person's new birth and to hear their testimony, which is a powerful story about where they were, and when it's fresh in their memories. I think it's a very healthy thing for us to hear that and review that again and again. There's an authority and authenticity about conversion stories that I think can be very powerful. In John chapter 3, verse 22 through 36, we have a different account. We have the account of John the Baptist's final witness to Jesus. And in those verses, then, we see that there's a parallelism here. Just as Jesus came from above, in fact, and if you look, unless one is born from above, verse 3, look at verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. You see a parallel here. Just as in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, that he was descended from heaven, we also see that in verses 31 to 32, he's the one who comes from heaven. And so you have parallels here. You have a parallel also between the Jewish leader in the first half of John 3 and then this Jewish prophet in the second half of John 3. Lots of parallel themes. And there are similar discourses and themes that are going on here. So what I take it that we have here is in verses 1 to 15, we have the story of Jesus and Nicodemus, and then in verses 16 to 21, we have John's commentary or discourse on it. Similarly, in verses 22 through 30, we have the story of Jesus now and the story of him vis-a-vis John the Baptist, and in verses 31 to 36, we have another discourse, John's commentary. So there's a parallelism in the literary structure to invite us to see similar themes that are being developed in both halves of John chapter 3. Now, looking at this in verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. But notice chapter 4, verse 2, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. At the most, it would appear that he would have baptized his disciples, but he later delegated this function to the 12, because you can imagine the problem that you'd have of elitism. Hey, I was baptized by Jesus himself, you see. So he wisely avoids that problem, because you can see, just, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Aren't we this way? We're just this way. We just want to take these little things, and then our pride just overwhelms us. John was baptizing also there in Aenon near Salem, which means springs near peace. And we don't know precisely where that was, but it appears that there are some springs in the area that are not far from Samaria, that area. But in any case, There was much water there. There were springs there. And people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. And verse 24 presupposes an understanding of the synoptic story because he doesn't discuss that here. But the synoptics tell us about John being thrown into prison. So it's one of those places that John assumes that his readers are already familiar with the synoptics. What this text tells us is something that the synoptic gospels don't tell us. Namely, that John and Jesus, there was some overlap in their ministry until John was arrested, and then Jesus had to go up to Galilee because of the pressure that was there. And so it makes a fit that the Galilean incident recorded there in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, is not regarded as part of the public ministry of Jesus. And so we have this picture of, in particularly verse 25, with this discussion concerning what John was doing. There was a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. See, this is troubling. You see, baptism was something that you'd do with Gentiles when they became converts or proselytes. But the Jews wouldn't be baptized. They would have cleansing. That's why they had these mikvot, which were ceremonial baths. That would be before prayer or before sacrifice. These were ceremonial cleansings for purification. But the idea of baptizing a Jew, they didn't have any category for that. So they're discussing, what is he trying to do? Is this a ceremonial washing, or what is he trying to do? And so there was a discussion about this question of purification that takes place. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you and beyond the Jordan to whom you testified. He's baptizing and all are coming to him. And actually, I think that this text is included here because, as we know, there was a problem later on. In Acts chapter 19, a number of people were disciples of John, but they weren't disciples of Jesus. And actually, the church fathers tell us this went on for a few generations, and it may be that John was addressing this issue, and this very text would say, look, get your eye off of John, because John himself wouldn't have wanted you to do that. But instead, follow what John said. He must increase, I must decrease. And so they were concerned about this. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. And so John then is divinely commissioned to be a forerunner of the Christ, but like other human teachers, he's earthly in origin, and that he really doesn't have a heavenly origin. That's why he goes on to say, he must increase, I must decrease, which is true for all of us. The danger we have is sometimes the followers of a charismatic leader actually can put that person in such a position that they begin to defend that person so much that they almost elevate him to a position that he himself would be uncomfortable with. It often takes place this way. John is saying, don't do that. Don't pursue factions. Let Jesus increase. His servants are not meant to call attention to themselves. And that's important for us to see then that this is a way, as Hudson Taylor put it, we are little servants of an illustrious master. That's the way to look at it. That he is the one who must increase. John the Baptist is the best man. And so don't make so much of speakers and writers and ministers that you miss out on the real issue of Jesus. And so the focal point must always be that, as this text would encourage us to see. He who comes from above, John goes on to say, is above all, although I think that what's going on here is this is probably John's, starting verse 31, is probably John's discourse about this discussion concerning John the baptizer. So John's commentary is, he who comes from above is above all. He who is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And so no human teacher comes from above. This is truth that must descend. It's something from the outside. It's something foreign to our experience. It's something we couldn't have made up. It's something that we must respond to. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God loves, whom God has sent, speaks the word of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. I take it that he's referring to the giving of the Spirit without measure to Jesus, and that he has given him an immeasurable possession of the divine Spirit. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. All that's to be revealed about God has been committed to Him. And thus we need to respond by accepting His teaching. Verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, to accept His teaching is to testify that God is in fact true. Verse 33. To reject it is in effect to make God a liar. And so 1 John chapter 5, in fact 1 John 1:10 talks about if we say that we haven't sinned, we make Him a liar, His word is not in us. Chapter 5, verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe of God has made him a liar, because he hasn't believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. So disbelief and belief in the Son of God is a matter of life and death. It's a supreme revelation of God's love that brings the assurance of eternal life. That's why I sometimes put it here, that those who are born once will die twice. Those who are born twice will die once. You all catch that understanding there. There's a need for two births, and that leads to one death. But only one birth leads to two deaths. This physical death, and then there's a spiritual death or separation. There can be no neutrality when it comes to the witness of Christ. Either he must be embraced and accepted, or he must be rejected. But we have one last thought, verse 30. Going back to he must increase and I must decrease, I want you to see three musts that connect together and tie us together with an application. There's the must, first of all, of the sinner, verse 7. You must be born again. That's a must. Verse 14, there's also the must of the Savior. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. And third, there is the must of the servant, verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. So we see that the first must is that we must embrace who He is, and we must be born again. And the must of the Savior, that the one who is actually going to be lifted up, we must lift our eyes to Him and find our life in Him. Not to do so is to be in a position where we do not have spiritual life and therefore we are separated from Him. And I think that you want to understand something that's very, very unique. This is offering this message to all who will come to God, regardless of their origin and their background. We have a picture there. In that one sense, it's inclusive. But there's another sense in which Jesus is quite exclusive. He's not inclusive as we would like Him to be. I invite you to read Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount again, to check it out. There's a way that leads to life and there's a way that does not. A path that leads to destruction. Here's the issue. While He's inclusive in His offer, the decision is ours to make. And He will not include those who do not choose to be included. You see my point? It's a dangerous heresy to suppose that everybody gets in, whether they like it or not. Because it's to say then that there is no bearing upon what you believe and how you behave and your eternal destiny. And I think that the Scriptures would tell us otherwise. The reason why He came to do such a radical thing was to make it possible for us to escape the wrath of God and to embrace instead the love of God. And that the one who deserves the love of God, namely the Son, receives the wrath of God on the cross. We who deserve His wrath receive His love on the cross. And so that's a portrait then of how God goes to such extreme measures in order to make it possible for us to have a knowledge of Him. Any closing thoughts? Yes. In John? Oh, you mean 3:16? That's the best known verse in the Bible, and there's good reason for it. It's the gospel in a nutshell. But I want you to notice what we often overlook, namely, God's the one who is the initiator. And it's not Jesus kind of wresting salvation from an unwilling Father. Actually, it's the Father who sends Him, and Jesus is on a mission from the Father. That's extremely important for us to capture. Let me close in a prayer. Father, I pray that we might indeed be a responsive people. If there's anyone here who hasn't received the new birth, I pray that they would make a choice and to respond to your loving initiatives. Since Jesus ultimately cannot be ignored, we must make a choice to receive him so that we will have the life. And those of us who already know him, I pray that we'd make daily choices to let him increase while we decrease. And the more he increases, the more we discover our true pleasure and satisfaction is in his service. We discover our true significance is to be found in seeking his pleasure, your pleasure, above our own. May we be a people who walk as servants, because you have first served us. We can now become servants of you and of others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
To order additional copies of this CD or other selections from Ken Boa's teachings, call 800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 800-372-9632. Or contact us through the Reflections Ministries website at www.reflectionsministries.org.